On July 26th last year, Fox News' Lauren Green did an interview with Reza Aslan, author of Zealot, that many people found offensive. She questioned his ability as a Muslim to write a book about Jesus. Aslan pointed out that he is a scholar of religions. He wondered why she questioned that a scholar of whatever faith could research and write such a book. Well, that interview went viral on the internet and did a great deal to stimulate the sales of that book. Makes me hunger for a similar interview for the book that Wayne Arneson and I wrote on the Buddhist voices in Unitarian Universalism. I'd enjoy being indignant as I'm being asked how two Unitarian Universalist ministers have anything to say about Buddhism. Still, Aslan waded into a stormy sea of research, speculation, and controversy that has been navigated for the past several hundred years by many biblical scholars of impressive credentials and accomplishments. Yes, Aslan does have 3 graduate degrees, but not focused on biblical research. One is from the University of Iowa, where he studied creative writing, subject he actually teaches at UC Riverside. The second was his 2-year Master's of Divinity at Harvard Divinity School, where he concentrated there on Islam. And his doctorate was not, as he indignantly told the hapless Green, in the history of religions. Rather, he wrote an exceedingly brief sociological study of global jihadism as a transnational movement at UC Santa Barbara. Still, I'll give him credit for the research he has done, which is a lot more than I have. I bought the book before that interview because I knew Aslan was an engaging writer. After the interview, I felt much more motivated to open it and read it, which I have now done. In preparing my words for this morning, I've also read some more scholarly critiques of his book. And while reading them pick it apart and huff and puff about this book or that one he didn't reference, I remembered what he wrote in his introduction. He writes, "Granted, writing a biography of Jesus of Nazareth is somewhat akin to putting together a massive puzzle with only a few pieces in hand. One has no choice but to fill in the rest of the puzzle based on the best, most educated guess of what the completed image should look like. Scholars tend to see the Jesus they want to see. Too often they see themselves, their own reflection, in the image of Jesus that they've constructed." We'll have to say that's also true for Aslan. As he also notes in his author's preface, that every argument he makes will likely be both supported and refuted by an array of different scholars. The basic problem here is that there is very scant first-person evidence that scholars use for their work. Much of what we know about the flesh and blood Jesus, and there are those scholars who doubt that he even existed at all, comes from suspect sources. None of the gospel writers knew Jesus personally, saw him perform miracles or die on the cross, let alone come back from the dead. The letters of Paul are some of the earliest sources that we have, and he is utterly uninterested in Jesus in the flesh. He's only interested in the risen Christ he has directly encountered and whose message he preached to the Hellenized Jewish followers of Jesus scattered around the Roman Empire. The literate people of that day who recorded the events haven't preserved much of what happened in the territory called Judah. It was a backwater of the Roman Empire, more a distraction than a focus for the emperor. The first non-Christian independent source was the Roman historian Josephus, writing about the Jewish wars. And we can learn a lot about the Jewish rebellion from Rome in this book, but precious little about Jesus or the Jesus movement. Almost all the sources we have come from the Christian tradition, and the not-so-friendly rabbinical commentary you'll find in the Talmud. Most of what we have is not from impartial observers just looking for the facts. They had a different idea about telling a story. The documentation of the life of Jesus had the purpose of proclaiming him as a savior. The stories and quotes were selected to serve that purpose. If any counter-narrative were quoted, they were edited and corrected to support their purpose. The gospel writer's purpose was to support the hearer's faith in Jesus, the Christ, not to let you make up your own mind based on the evidence presented. But scholars are very clever at teasing what they think was closer to the truth out of the edited and embellished texts the church decided to preserve. We also have later discoveries of texts not preserved by the church, like the Gospel of Thomas, that will have the collected sayings of Jesus, some which are familiar, quoted in the Bible, others not. What Aslan has done is taken this material and the interpretations of it by eminent scholars, then distilled it down to a creative narrative of what he thinks actually happened. And he tells a good story. That story is what I'd like to consider now. First, we need to understand what a zealot is. Zealots were individuals who strove to live a life of zeal, dedicated to preserving and practicing their faith and traditions. Zealous Jews were protecting the identity of their faith from syncretism with Greek and Roman beliefs and practices. This is an age-old struggle. The Jews living alongside people who practice different religions. The Torah is full of railing against people worshiping Baal or the golden calf. This drove poor Moses nuts. He had to dash those first tablets and go up and do it again. And providing fodder for countless prophets. In that way, Jesus was clearly a zealot for Judaism as opposed to pagan Greek or Roman religion. There was, however, overlap between those who claimed to be a Messiah and those who had zeal for their tradition. Jesus was not the only person who was claiming the mantle of being a Messiah that the prophetic Jewish texts predicted would arise, overthrow foreign occupation, and restore the glory days of King David as he ruled Israel. Aslan tells the story of these messianic claimants before Jesus and after him, who were all crucified by the Romans and their followers exterminated or dispersed. The culmination of that messianic rebellion led to the destruction of the temple by Rome in 70 CE, 40-some years after Jesus' execution. The question is, was Jesus a militant revolutionary Messiah like the others we know about from history? Or was he a different kind of Messiah altogether? The evidence we have from the Gospels Aslan presents begin with the fact of his crucifixion. Crucifixion was reserved for rebels as a tool of terrorizing and controlling the population. Those crucified were not taken down from those crosses. They were left hanging there to rot, to be eaten by animals and birds, until their bones fell down to the ground. Well, so why would the Romans crucify Jesus? Aslan claims he must have been seen as a threat to Rome. Clearly, the story of his disruptive behavior in the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers, would have been all the needed evidence. Aslan argues Pilate would have ordered his execution without a second thought, as he had done with many before and after him that littered Golgotha with bones. After his crucifixion, the Jesus movement first took root in Jerusalem, then in smaller groups of Hellenized Jews who spoke Greek and lived in non-Jewish cities like Corinth, Thessalonica, and Galatia. Jesus' brother James was the bishop of Jerusalem for some 30 years after Jesus' death, establishing it firmly as the mother church. Into this world came a persecutor of the followers of Jesus named Saul of Tarsus. Here is how Aslan tells of his conversion. As he approached the city gates of Damascus with his traveling companions, Saul was suddenly struck by a light from heaven flashing all around him. He fell to the ground in a heap. A voice said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. The reply broke through the blinding white light. "I am Jesus." Saul took the name Paul and started to follow Jesus. But he didn't do it the same way James, Peter, and John, the original disciples of Jesus, followed him. Paul felt that he had received direct guidance from the risen Christ rather than the teachings of the historic Jesus. He didn't need to know anything about the flesh and blood Jesus because he received guidance directly from Jesus the Christ. The record we have in Paul's letters and in the book of Acts outlines the conflict between the Jerusalem church and the church Paul envisions. As the temple was being destroyed, the Jerusalem church waited expectantly for Jesus to return and establish the kingdom of God, as he had promised to do. Sadly for them, that is not what happened. They were all killed and scattered. Any texts they had created were destroyed. All that was left were the letters of Paul to propagate his vision of Christianity. Scholars believe the four Gospels were likely written very close to or after the destruction of the temple. Certainly, stories and Jesus' sayings were known to the Christian diaspora, but Paul's organization of the meaning of it all shapes, dare I say, infects all of them, especially Luke and John. Well, there's much more to this book to examine and discuss than this fairly quick overview of Aslan's arguments. I'll be opening that up in three classes using this book starting March 3rd. Admitting I am not a biblical scholar, I now would like to respond with my thoughts about the historical Jesus from my years of reading about him, studying sections of the gospel, and doing my own little bit of research. I expect I'm likely to be guilty of creating Jesus in my own image, but maybe that is okay if I'm willing to own it up front. With the beginning of Lent in a little over a week, this is a good time to return to the story of Jesus and use it to find meaning for our lives. The truth of who he was, his purpose, and his after-death transformation probably will forever remain a mystery. But by engaging his story, we can find meaning for our own lives. And we do have a story of the life of Jesus to work with. There is fairly scant evidence of Jesus as a leader of a revolutionary movement that a traditional Messiah would have mounted. What I read between the lines are more in line with the traditional actions of a prophet that goes before a king and tells him that he has deviated from the covenant with Moses and should come back to it or suffer God's wrath. Jesus' actions in the temple speak of symbolic protest more than an attempt to stage a takeover over the temple and foment rebellion. I don't think such a rebel leader would have been in the Garden of Gethsemane praying for the bitter cup to pass from him rather than manning the barricades with sword in hand. Rather than a violent militant, the record we have of Jesus is one of a healer who worked without charging people for his services. That was one of the reasons for his enormous popularity. A doctor that fixed hips, knees, maybe cures heart diseases and infections for free would be very popular today, too, I think. My hunch is that he was gravely offended by the execution of his own teacher, John the Baptist, by Herod. The movement from Galilee to Jerusalem happened after John's death. I wonder if his love for his teacher drove him to Jerusalem to protest the corruption of the temple. The value I think we get from Jesus will not be found in the magic of whether he came back to life in 3 days or if he will come back someday to save humanity. These all sit in the realm of speculative theology that most Unitarian Universalists don't find that useful. What we do have of great value can be found in the Beatitudes, the congratulations to those who suffer, for they will not suffer forever. The day will come when the poor will find the domain of heaven. Those who grieve will be consoled. The gentle will inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for justice will feast. And those who work for peace will be recognized as holy. Of great value is Jesus' vision of creating a good society organized around our highest and most precious values, rather than the baser drives of individual profit and mutual mistrust. As the letter of James puts it, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the realm of God? The most valuable part of Aslan's book for me was the direction to look at Jesus' brother James as the source of what Jesus might have taught. And we do indeed have a letter from James preserved in the biblical canon. What if this book closely parallels what Jesus might have taught? We'll have a look at that letter of James with that in mind in the class. As I read it, I heard echoes of teachings in the Gospels as well as teachings found in Buddhism. And I find core values there that resonate with Unitarian Universalism. The dilemma of the status of the poor and the rich is every bit as difficult today as it was in the time of Jesus. And I can imagine both Jesus and James joining the Occupy movement to rail against the 1%. I also see resonance with the Sarvodaya movement I spoke about last week from Sri Lanka, proclaiming their goal of no poverty and no affluence. The vision we inherit from the historical Jesus is a vision of what the world would be like if God was in charge. And the world vision would definitely reject exploitative empire as a way to govern people, whether emperor, king, colonial power, dictator, or corporation. That is also a core principle of Unitarian Universalism that promotes democracy as well as peace, liberty, and justice for all people in the world. If Jesus decides to come back, I hope he would consider using our principles, our purposes in our ministry as a way to finish his earthly work cut short by his execution. Some Unitarian Universalists do see our collective work to embody those values Jesus preached and help usher in that good society he called the kingdom of God and we sometimes call the beloved community. Whether we embrace the vision of the kingdom of God or the beloved community, may we be guided by Jesus' inspired values as we work to build world community and work to restore the health of this planet together.